Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be in verses 23 through 31. All right, Acts chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 23. Here we go. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed this, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Let's pray. God, I thank you for gathering us here this morning. I thank you for the word that we have before us here in Acts, and I pray that you would open it up to us, that you would send your spirit before us to guide us, that you would allow me to speak boldly and give us all ears to hear what you have us here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I think I better start by going backwards just a little bit. Last week, I guess whether you were here or not, it happened. Peter and John got themselves into a little bit of trouble. They had just healed a fairly well-known cripple who used to hang out at the temple gates, and they were preaching about Jesus, teaching about Jesus and about the resurrection, and some powerful people walked in, and they heard him preaching this, and they didn't like it too much. And so they arrested them, and they dragged them before the Sanhedrin, basically for a trial. And they asked them, in whose name are you doing these things? In whose name are you healing? In whose name are you teaching? And filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter responded, we're doing this in the name of Jesus. And not only did he say, we're doing this in the name of Jesus, but he went a little bit further and pointed out that the group that had arrested him had rejected Jesus, that they had crucified Jesus. And he quotes Psalm 118 at him and says that the stone that has been rejected, Jesus, has now become the cornerstone, and that it's only through Jesus that salvation can be found. And as you might guess, the priests and the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law and all the people that were there kind of holding this trial didn't like that too much. Their authority was sort of being undermined. They were being challenged by these simple, uneducated followers of Jesus. And they didn't like that too much. But fortunately for John and Peter, and I guess for the rest of us, they couldn't really do anything about it. I think they wanted to, but they couldn't really do anything about it because the crippled man, or the formerly crippled man who had been healed, was standing right there with them. They had 5,000 followers who were responding to the words that they were preaching, and it was pretty clear that they had been performing miracles and that something was going on here. And so their hands were kind of tied, and they couldn't really do anything with them. And so what they did was they basically just told him, okay, get out of here and don't preach like that anymore. And you might remember from last week, Peter responded, well, we can't stop preaching like that, so we're just going to have to keep preaching like that, and you guys are going to have to do whatever you got to do. And again, they were kind of powerless, so they ultimately just sort of threatened them some more and sent them off. And so that's kind of the story that leads up to our passage this morning. And I don't want to spend too much time on what Pastor Steve already covered last week. But I want us to, I think there's a couple things that are important for us to recognize as we get into the prayer and the story that we're really talking about this morning. First of all, we got to know that Peter and John at this point in the church are really the main leaders of the movement. They are the two guys that are sort of leading everyone. They're two of the 12, but they're the ones that are most prominent. They're the ones that are getting up and speaking. And so they're kind of, they're the head of the movement. And so people are following them and looking to them for advice. And so You know, Jesus, of course, was the original leader, but he's been crucified, resurrected, and ascended, so he's not there physically anymore. And so people are following Peter and John. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is that this situation that they got themselves into was really a really dangerous situation. It's easy to overlook that because we kind of know the whole story. But the Sanhedrin, it had some power. Do you guys remember who else got pulled in front of the Sanhedrin before this? Jesus, right? And what happened to him? He got crucified. Okay, so this is a serious thing that is going on here. This is a real trial, and these people are going to decide the fate of Peter and John. And it's easy to kind of miss that because we know the story. We know that Peter and John live because we're only in chapter 4, and sort of like, you know, you're watching like a Bourne movie or something, and there's some crazy fight scene in the beginning. Well, you know he's not going to die because there's still 2 hours of movie left, and he's got to survive. Okay, so you can get excited about it, but you don't have the suspense of like, oh, what's going to happen? Because you know what's going to happen. And we kind of know what's going to happen, but that doesn't take away from the fact that if we're living in the story with the people who are going through this, this is a frightening event. These are the main two leaders of the church have been pulled into a trial. They've been arrested at night, pulled into this sort of mysterious trial, and these people are deciding whether they are going to live or die. Okay, so this is kind of a frightening thing. This is no joke. And really, it's the first frightening moment for the early church in Acts. Everything up to this point, for the most part, it's all been good. There were a couple people who got teased a little bit, who they said, oh, you guys are just drunk. But there was never any threat of physical harm up to this point in Acts. And of course, we're only in chapter 4. But this is the first time that any of the people are facing real sort of physical persecution, where the main leaders are grabbed at night and put into jail, where they're dragged before a council who really has the power to put them to death. And so these guys aren't messing around. And so I want us to make sure we remember that as we come into the text this morning. Because the main question before us as we move into the next part of the story is, how are these first followers of the way, I don't think the term Christian was probably around yet, but how are these first Christians, the first church, how do they respond to this kind of tribulation? And so how do they respond? Well, Peter and John get back, and they tell everybody what happened, and they tell everybody what the council said to them, and they tell them about the threats that they received, and that they were told, you know, don't preach about this anymore. And immediately, the group raises up their voices together in prayer to God. And I think that's a pretty great response. Their entire movement is threatened. The leaders come close to being killed. They're told that they have to stop what they're doing or else, whatever, dot, 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 or else this and this and this are going to happen. And their immediate response is to lift their voices in prayer. And they do it together. They do it as one. And we see this over and over again in Acts. People are unified. People are of one mind and one spirit. They do things together. They pray together. They share with one another. They learn and grow and pray and do miracles together. And what do they pray here? Do they pray, God, protect us from these men? That's not what they say. Do they say, strike down these people who want to harm us? No. God, give us wisdom so we don't give ourselves killed? No, they don't pray any of this stuff. They pray, God, give us strength to preach with boldness, regardless of the consequences. I think the subtext here is, even if we get persecuted for it, even if we get killed for it, give us the strength we need to preach with boldness. And at this point in my life, it gives me a lot of peace to hear these people pray something like this. There have been times in my life when I was a younger Christian, or just younger, where if you asked me, would I die for the sake of Christ, I probably would just answer real quick, yeah, of course I would. It'd be an honor to die for Christ. But now I've had some time to think about it. I'm a little bit older, and I've thought more about death, I guess. I've thought more about myself and my own weaknesses. And, you know, I have to ask myself that question a little bit more seriously. You know, I don't know what situation I would be in where that would come up, but would I really do that? Would I really continue preaching if someone was threatening my life for it? And And that's a hard question to answer. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago that over the past few months with the youth, we've been looking at the lives of the saints, or at least that's what I called it on the first day. And then the youth all thought we were turning Catholic, and so I've been calling it different things since then. But we've been talking about the lives of people who have lived faithfully. And so every Friday night, one or two people, we'll pick one or two people, and we'll talk about somebody who has done it really well. And these have been people from all over history, and the goal is for them to be examples or to be inspirations for us and for the youth. And it's been pretty good. And as I've been thinking about this story this week and thinking about my teaching for Friday night at youth group, I kind of realized that going through my head of all the people that we've talked about, almost all of them have faced death for their calling. Almost all the people that we've talked about so far. And a few of them have actually died because of what they were doing. And so I guess just to kind of run through some of them, we talked about monastic people. Okay, we talked about people who live monastic lives, monks who have risked their health and their sanity to live these extreme lives of following God. We talked about Martin Luther King Jr., who faced masses of people who hated him and was eventually assassinated for the work that he was doing. We talked about a woman named Madre Antonia, who was an older white American woman who was originally from Beverly Hills, who went and lived for 30 years in one of the most violent prisons in all of Mexico and served the prison population there. We talked about Paul, and we'll get to his story later in Acts, but he ultimately dies for his faith. We talked about David, who risks his life right in the beginning to face Goliath. We talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up against the Nazis and died in a concentration camp. This week we talked about a guy named Clarence Jordan. And I had never heard of this guy before this week, but a friend of mine suggested him. I was asking people for suggestions of who we should do on these youth nights. And he's a white New Testament scholar who started an integrated farm community in Georgia in the late 1940s. Okay, and you can imagine how that went over. That community was regularly shot up. Every Thursday night, someone would come by with a 30 caliber machine gun and just shoot randomly into their buildings. They were burned. They had property burned. They had property bombed with dynamite multiple times. And they were just otherwise terrorized by the Ku Klux Klan. They were literally threatened, if you don't leave, we are going to kill you, by the KKK. And the community didn't leave town. And so we've talked about all these people, and we're continuing to talk about people. And as I look forward to sort of the list of people that I want to talk about in the future, so many of them have actually faced these circumstances. It's kind of hard to believe that many people would face death for the sake of the gospel. It's almost hard to imagine how we could get into that situation, but so many Christians have. And these aren't just all in ancient times. Some of these people are contemporary. And so the question is, how do these people have the strength to do these things? How can they face death with such boldness and such fearlessness? And I also think of other people who I know who have done similar things. We pray for Mark and Nancy's friends who are going back into a heavily Muslim area with a newfound Christian faith. And they could be threatened. I lived with a guy in El Salvador named Juan de Dios. He's the president of the Evangelical Methodist Church in El Salvador. And the place where his church is in an extremely dangerous and violent place where the gangs pretty much run things. And there was a local gang. We would always pray for, not always, often we would pray for a new kid who had been disappeared, as they would call it. So they'd been kidnapped and no one knew where they were, where they went, all these kinds of things. That happened all the time. And there was a local gang that ran the neighborhood where his church was, and they expected every business in the area to pay extortion money. They're supposed to pay rent, you know. And they saw all these missionaries coming in to the church and building houses for people, and they figured the church must have some money. And so they expected the church to pay some money to the gang in order to not be terrorized. Well, the church really didn't have any money. And so Juan ended up going to the house sort of where the gang met and kind of hung out. And they brought him in, sat him down, held him at gunpoint, expected him to have money for the extortion. And he told them he didn't have any money. He told them all the money that they had went to serving the needy people in the community. And he said that he literally thought there was a 50-50 chance that they were going to kill him in that room right there. But he still did it. I mean, he didn't leave town. He did it. Thankfully, they didn't kill him. But how do people do these things? It's hard to imagine being in those situations, but people do them. And there are people among us, even here at the church, who have faced similar situations, facing down gangs and saying, I'm not going to do that. You can do what you want to me, but I'm not going to do that. And it's amazing to me that someone could say that the work that the Lord is doing is more important than my life. I'm willing to die for the sake of what God is doing. It blows me away. And could I do that? I've never had to. I've never been called upon to do it. If I'm honest with myself, if I'm just on my own, if I'm just sort of mustering up my own courage, I probably couldn't do it right now. If I'm just by myself, I probably couldn't. But that's what's so encouraging to me about this prayer, is that it wasn't just these people just kind of gathering their own courage to go through with this. It was God that allowed them to do it. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God. If you look back up to verse 8, Peter didn't just sort of bear down and speak truth boldly to this people who had the opportunity to kill him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit first. And that's what gave him the strength to do it. And even after that, even after Peter and John had been through this situation and made it out okay, even after the people had seen signs and miracles, the community still rises up to pray, God, consider the threats we face and enable your servants to speak with great boldness. They still can't do it on their own. They've already done it on their own, and they still can't do it on their own. They still have to pray for it. They still need God to enable them, and they still need the strength from the Holy Spirit. And God is faithful, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit so that they can preach boldly about the good news that they've been given. And we see that in verse 31, that literally that is the case. It says it pretty clearly. God enabled them to speak boldly. And it's demonstrated really throughout the rest of Acts. And in a sense, the entire book of Acts is sort of a back and forth between prayer and answer to prayer. Or maybe I should say it the other way around. It's a back and forth between answer to prayer and prayer. Okay, and pretty quickly in the book of Acts, I think what comes across is that, and it comes across in the passage this morning, is that the line between prayers and answers to prayer gets really blurry. It's hard to tell which is which. I think it's that back and forth, this blurry line that sometimes causes, you may have heard people say, you know, it's called Acts of the Apostles, it should really be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is really the one moving everything. And that's the line that's constantly being crossed in Acts. And I think it comes across pretty clear if you look carefully at our passage this morning. And let me explain just a little bit what I mean. Okay, so the people pray for boldness. They also pray, and that prayer is answered really quickly in verse 31, right? And it continues to be answered throughout the rest of the text. But they also pray for God to do signs and wonders, to stretch out his hand and to heal, right? You see that there? They also pray for that. And the Holy Spirit answers that first part of that prayer right away. But that second part doesn't get answered for a little while. It does get answered, but not explicitly until chapter 5, verse 12. So if you just scroll down your page a little bit, in chapter 5, verse 12, we get, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's Colonnade. Okay, so the people are starting to do these signs and wonders. This is what they prayed for healings, for signs. And that part of the prayer didn't get answered for a while longer. And so what's in between there? What's in between the answers to these two parts of the prayer? We get an account of how the people in Acts are living their lives. Okay? We have a report of how the believers are living. And it's very similar to how they were living in chapter 2, which we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago. They were in one heart and mind. Nobody claimed to own anything. They shared everything that they had. They continue to testify to the power of the resurrection of Jesus, which, by the way, is a continuation of that first part of the prayer being answered that they asked for. And the people are selling their possessions and laying them at the feet of the apostles, and we get a couple examples of people who did that and people who almost did that. And then the second part of the prayer is answered. And so I guess what I'm trying to get at is that I think the life that these early followers are leading is somehow both a prayer and an answer to prayer, if that makes any sense at all. It's somehow both a lifestyle of complete trust, complete submission, and it's a prayer in itself. It's a life that by its very nature asks God to continue it, to maintain it. Okay, when you give up everything that you have, when you share everything that you've got, when you don't claim any possessions for yourself, I think when you live that kind of life, in essence, what you're doing is you're praying to God, give us this day our daily bread, right? Because you're giving up your ability to get it for yourself. And you're saying, God, I need you to give me this day my daily bread. And at the same time, the ability to do that is the answer to prayer. That's what the people wanted. They wanted to be able to follow Jesus, to give up their lives. And so it kind of goes both ways. It's at the same time, it's an answer to prayer and it's a prayer. It's a lifestyle that testifies to the love and the sustenance of God. And in the midst of this life, that when people are testifying boldly to the resurrection of Jesus and doing these healing signs and wonders, and that's when the Holy Spirit allows them to live more into that life. And so they're sort of praying by doing it, and then by doing it, they're also praying to be able to do it more. And so it's the Holy Spirit that's allowing this to happen. And so the line between prayer and answer to prayer gets pretty blurry. And it's really hard to tell where one ends and the other begins. And I think the very same thing is happening in the middle of the prayer that we talk about this morning. The main thrust of the prayer is for boldness to speak God's word, right? You see that? What verse is that in? Uh, 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And I think that's sort of what the prayer, that's sort of the, there's a lot of stuff in the prayer, but that's sort of the main thrust of that prayer is for God to allow them to speak with boldness. look how they start the prayer. Okay, look back up to the top. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What are they doing there? They're boldly speaking God's word, aren't they? And if they're not doing it there, then they're definitely doing it in the next thing that they say. This is literally what they say. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Okay, so they want to boldly speak God's word, and they begin by saying, God, you said this, and then they literally say the words that God spoke. Does that make sense? Are you following me? So they are actually speaking God's word as they're praying that they would be able to speak God's word. And so it's both a prayer and it's an answer to prayer. And that becomes even more clear if you look closer at Psalm 2, which Cody read for us earlier. So I want to read that again. So if you want to turn to Psalm 2, go ahead. And what I want you to look for as we read it this time is the movement that happens in Psalm 2. The movement that happens. So go ahead and turn there. And the people here in our passage are crying out to God after a very traumatic communal event. Their leaders were basically kidnapped by a bunch of thugs and almost killed. They're probably feeling confused. They're probably a little bit afraid about what's to come. They've been threatened. And what happens in this psalm is that as the psalm goes on, it moves from fear and confusion about the powers in the world into a challenge, the powers in the world who challenge God and his anointed one. And it begins with this fear and confusion about persecution, and it moves to reassurance that God has power over those who are persecuting God's people. And from there, it turns into a bold warning against the people who are committing these kinds of threats. And in the end, it comforts those who are taking refuge in the Lord. Okay, so that's kind of an in-depth preview, but I want you to look for the movement of what happens in the psalm. So watch the psalm move from fear and confusion to testifying to God's power, to warning the persecutors, and then to comforting the followers. Okay, let me read Psalm 2 one more time. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven, okay, so that's the fear and confusion. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, and he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make nations of your inheritance. The ends of the earth are your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Okay, so there's the sort of the proclamation of God's power over these people who seem to have the power. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you will be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Okay, so then sort of almost threatening the people who are threatening God's people and saying, you better watch out, which is exactly what Peter was basically saying to the Sanhedrin. And then it ends, blessed are those who take refuge in him. So do you see how they are praying for boldness? They are praying for God to respond to the frightening, confusing situation that they've been put into. And as they're praying it, as they're praying basically this psalm, which most of them probably would have known by heart, as they're praying it, God is doing that, is moving them from confusion and fear into recognizing God's power and that God is the one who's ultimately in control, and to confirming the words that they're speaking, and then ultimately to comforting them where they are. And so they're praying to God for a response, and in their very prayer, God responds. Are you following me? So their prayer is being answered, and as they pray, their prayer is being answered. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is I don't think in Acts, at least, prayer and answers to prayer, they're just so closely connected that you can't always tell them apart. An old professor of mine used to say that it's like a dance where God and the church are sort of moving together. Okay, so the church moves towards God and God moves with it, and God moves towards the church and the church moves with it. I don't know, am I allowed to talk about dancing in the Nazarene church? He's saying it's okay. All right, what'd you say?
An exception.
Okay, so it's this dance between God and the church, and God has the lead, but as we pray, God answers our prayers, and as God answers our prayers, we pray, and we kind of move together with God, and as we give up our lives, give up our things, give up ourselves, we ask God to give us life, and to give us sustenance, and to give us identities in him. And as God gives us life, and gives us sustenance, and gives us identity in him, we give up our lives, and give up our sustenance, and give up our identities. Does that make sense? So it's all moving kind of together. And I think that's what life looks like when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what life looks like when the church prayerfully lives out its calling. A dance where God moves and we move, and before too long, you can't really tell the difference between the two, because the two are moving as one unit. Okay, so the work of us becomes very similar to the work that God is doing. And the work that the church is doing becomes very similar to the work that God is doing in the church. And as we get better at sort of this dance, it's like we're moving together. It's like we're one unit that is moving across, you know, the dance floor or whatever together. And I think that maybe sort of as we become comfortable and as we trust God and trust to follow God's lead, maybe that's what allows us to have the confidence and the boldness to live the life that God has for us, even if it involves some of these dangerous situations, right? I think that's maybe what the life of all these people that we've been talking about in youth group looks like. Because what we see in their lives is actually the work that God is doing in their community. Okay, so what we see in the life of Martin Luther King Jr. is not really Dr. King's work. We see God's work in him. And it's hard to distinguish the two because they've been dancing for so long. They're moving together and God is moving in him and through him. And it's going back and forth. And so I think maybe in that movement, and sort of that relationship that comes when you're moving like that with somebody, that's what allows these people to trust God if he suddenly throws them up in the air, right? You trust that God's got it under control, that God's got a plan for that. Or if God starts some kind of move where he spins us around and we don't know what way is what, we can trust that God is in control and that ultimately we're going to come out of that spin and we're going to do this, and it's going to all look good, you know? I think that that's what allows us to sort of live that kind of life, to live a life where we might have our lives threatened, to live our life where we might be facing crucifixion, we might be facing the local gang, we might be facing a concentration camp in a power as powerful as Germany in World War II. And we can still continue to do the things that God calls us to do because we trust that God has us. Amen. Does that make sense? And so as we pray and as we continue to move with God and God answers our prayers and then we in turn pray and God answers our prayers, that's what allows us to continue to grow and to continue to live this life of discipleship. And it starts with God, and I think that's what we're called to do. It starts with God, and I think God has brought us here this morning. And we're here for a reason, and we're here today because God brought us, and God has done some work in our lives. But we have our role to play too, and our role is to respond to God, and to respond with prayer, and to receive the mercy and the grace that God has given to us, and to follow God's call on our lives. And the way that our tradition would say that you do this is through the, I'm blanking on a word, Pastor Steve.
Consecration.
Huh?
Consecration.
Consecration? That's one word.
Grace.
I'm blanking. I'm too tired. Through communion, through all these things, through prayer, through fasting, through communion, through reading scripture, through gathering together as a community, through the means of grace. That's the word I'm looking for. I knew grace was involved, and I knew there was an M word, and I'm exhausted. But through the means of grace, that's how we respond to God. That's how we participate. That's one of the ways that we participate in this dance with God. When God, that's how we pray. That's how we move. That's how we see God moving here, and so we go there. Right? We see God moving in prayer, and so we pray. We see God moving in fasting, and so we fast. We see God moving amongst the poor, and so we go and be with the poor, and we go and work at soup kitchens, and we do works of mercy. We see God moving in communion, and so we take communion every week. That's how we follow God. That's how we learn to go back and forth with God. That's how we begin to trust God, and that's how we begin to move into this life of discipleship. And that's how we start to prepare for times when things get difficult, when we're faced with, oh my gosh, this person is going to kill me if I don't stop whatever it is that God's calling me to do. That's how you keep moving, because you trust that God is with you. And so that's our response. And so this morning, I guess, I just want us to take the next step in that response. God is meeting us here at the communion table, and I think that we should meet him there. Amen. And God is meeting us in gathering for fellowship for lunch. And so if you can, I think you should stick around and stay for fellowship with lunch. And God is meeting us in singing, and so we've been singing. And God meets us in praying, and so we've been praying. And so I guess I would call on you to continue meeting God where God goes. And when that means coming on Sunday mornings, that means studying your Bible, that means all the things that we know God uses to get to us, to teach us, to lead us. And so I guess the next step is taking communion. So will you guys stand and take some communion with me? Amen.